I don't know about you, but the Thanksgiving just having been completed, I know for me there's at least one hole in my belt that's not being used anymore and I'm going the wrong way. So Thanksgiving was good, lots of food. I want to especially thank all of the people that were part of the Thanksgiving meal here at church on Thursday. For some of you, we saw you Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, and Thursday helping out. If I'm not mistaken, I think there was somewhere in the neighborhood of 400 pounds of turkey and maybe 150 pounds of potatoes. And I know between Rob Almquist and myself, we opened 192 cans of beans. I know that for sure. But I want to thank everyone for being part of that. I think we served somewhere in the vicinity of 400 people, including volunteers that day. And for some people, it was the only Thanksgiving they had to look forward to. So thank you from the bottom of my heart. It was fun to see not only our church, but the community come together in a lot of ways. So thanks. And all of a sudden, it's Christmas. I want to thank people too who spent some time in here on Friday and Saturday, yanking trees down a little narrow stairway back here and getting them set up, and then people that came and spent some time decorating as well yesterday. You know, preparing for Christmas is interesting. There is a family in upstate New York who prepares for Christmas pretty interestingly. I think there's a picture maybe coming up of this family, if we can find it. This family has the Guinness Book of World Record for lights. They started in 1995 with about 600 lights. They now have 700,000 lights, 2,500 extension cords, I think like 8 miles of extension cords, like 37 miles of wire in their LED lights. You know, so some people really go all out and prepare for Christmas, and that's where we are today, because today is the first Sunday of Advent. Advent originates from a Latin word which means coming or arrival. And so as we focus these next few weeks on Advent, what we are doing is we are preparing for the celebration of the coming of our Savior. So how do you prepare for this season? Well, take your Bibles, and we are, as Pastor Kevin said last week, starting a number of months in the book of Luke. And so I'd like you to turn to Luke chapter 1, starting with verse 5. We're going to read through verse 17. If I'm not mistaken, I think maybe page 590 on the Pew Bible in front of you. But we're going to read about preparation for Christmas. Would you stand and join me as we read God's word? Luke 1, 5 to 17. In the days of Herod, king of Judea, there was a priest named Zechariah of the division of Abijah. He had a wife from the daughters of Aaron, and her name was Elizabeth. And they were both righteous before God, walking blamelessly in all the commandments and statutes of the Lord. But they had no children, because Elizabeth was barren, and both were advanced in years. Now, while he was serving as a priest before God, when his division was on duty, according to the custom of the priesthood, he was chosen by lot to enter the temple of the Lord and burn incense. And the whole multitude of people were praying outside at the hour of incense. And there appeared to him an angel of the Lord standing on the right side of the altar of incense. And Zechariah was troubled when he saw him, and fear fell upon him. But the angel said, "Do not be afraid, Zechariah, for your prayer has been heard, and your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son. And you shall call his name John. And you will have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth, for he will be great before the Lord. And he must not drink wine or strong drink, and he will be filled with the Holy Spirit, even from his mother's womb. And he will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God, and he will go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready for the Lord a people prepared. Would you pray with me this morning? God, I am so grateful for this season of year, because it reminds us of the greatest gift ever. It reminds us of the hope that we have. It reminds us of Jesus coming for each of us, for every man, woman, and child, to sacrifice for our sin. And so, God, I pray that as we look in these next few weeks and head toward Christmas, that we would be reminded again and again of just who you are and what you mean to each of us. And God, I pray that you wouldn't get lost in all of the fun and festivities of Christmas, but that we would give you the honor and the glory that you are due. God, work in me too. I pray what I say would bring you honor and glory today. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. Pastor last week set us up a little bit on the book of Luke. And I believe he talked about the fact that Luke was a doctor. And if you think of a doctor, you think of someone who is going to be very precise in what they write. I guess if you can read their writing now when I think about a doctor. Luke was distinct, which would have meant lots of research and lots of eyewitnesses. In fact, 50% of Luke's accounts are beyond what is written in the other Gospels. And they include more history, more chronological details, more names, more parables, all of those things. Luke's Gospel includes more personal information about the thoughts and the feelings of the people involved. So let's look at verses 5 through 7 as we start this passage. It says, in the days of Herod, king of Judea, there was a priest named Zechariah of the division of Abijah. He had a wife from the daughters of Aaron. Her name was Elizabeth. They were both righteous before God, walking blamelessly in all the commandments and statutes of the Lord. But they had no children, because Elizabeth was barren, and both were advanced in age. Luke begins this session with a pretty big contrast. In the days of Herod, the ruler at the time, the one who was recognized as the authority of the Roman Empire, it was during this time that there lived a priest and his wife who no one would have noticed. Herod in power was a bitter reminder for the devout Jews that Rome occupied the land. It was a dark and oppressive time. Herod was also the rebuilder and the political controller of the great temple in Jerusalem. And it reminded us through Luke that there was a spiritual vacuum both in who controlled the land at that time and in the temple. In fact, the people had not heard a prophetic voice for 400 years. Because of this, many Jews were prayerfully waiting for God to change the leadership of both the land and the temple. They would be remembering God's covenant with David, that there would come a time when he would send someone to establish a new authority in the land and a new spirit of worship in the temple. So it's against that backdrop we're introduced to Zechariah. Now, the meaning of his name is whom Jehovah remembers. So just his name invokes a personal covenantal name of God and recalls God's promises to be faithful to his people. Now, Zechariah was a priest, but he wasn't a high priest. And by that, I mean he was simply from a tribe of priests. And at this time in the history of Israel, the number of Levitical priests probably numbered somewhere north of 20,000 people. And so for organizational purposes, they were divided up into tribes. 24 divisions, approximately 850 priests each. By rotating the work, then, each division would be on duty for 1 week of service and then off for 23 weeks while other divisions served their appointed times. Notice his wife, Elizabeth, whose name means one who swears by God, is also a descendant of the priestly line of Aaron. Look at verses 6 and 7 again. They were both righteous before God, walking blamelessly in all the commandments and statutes of the Lord, but they had no child because Elizabeth was barren and both were advanced in years. You know, it's interesting that Luke tells us about their character immediately before he tells us about their situation. In those days, for a woman to have no children was just about the worst thing that a couple could experience. A woman not having a child was looked upon with dishonor. The word barren, just that one word, Luke packs decades of pain and disappointment and hurt and frustration and doubt and misunderstanding. For years, Zechariah and Elizabeth had hoped for a son, but year after year, decade after decade, they cycled through hope and disappointment. Now, I think about that and I wonder, what did they talk about when they had supper together each night? Do you think they discussed their whole life and how it had turned out so much different than what they thought it would be? Do you think they wondered if they had some sin that they had never confessed in their life? I wonder if they had resolved themselves to the fact that they were never, ever going to have children. Plus, they had to deal with all of the questions and the stares and the looks and the snide remarks of people around them. Oh yeah, Zechariah and Elizabeth. I wonder what's wrong with them. I wonder what sin they have that they haven't confessed. I wonder just how they offended God. What don't we know about them? Luke gives us no clues that answers ever came to those questions. He only tells us about their character. They remained faithful in walking blamelessly. Now that word walking is in the present tense. So that means each day they were walking blamelessly. After decades of waiting, Elizabeth and Zechariah never allowed their sense of being passed over to degenerate into cynicism and despair. They never permitted the profound sense of unfulfilled longing and discouragement to paralyze them. This doesn't mean that they were sinless. They did not rest in sin, but they repented and they trusted in God, and on the whole, they made God's commandments a way of life. Blameless here means that they did their duties in such a way as to give no one any occasion to hold anything against them. Let's pick up in verse 8. Now, while he was serving as a priest before God, when his division was on duty, according to the custom of the priesthood, he was chosen by lot to enter the temple of the Lord and burn incense. And the whole multitude of the people were praying outside at the hour of incense. So one of the obligations of each division's service was performing four mandated offerings daily. This included the incense offering in the holy place, which, because of its location so close to the Holy of Holies, was considered the most coveted service for a priest to carry out. In fact, since there were so many priests in each division, if you were lucky enough to get that honor, it could only happen once in your life. As a result, there was a lot casting system established to allow God to select a priest to be honored with that service. Now, as I understand it, all of the priests who had not previously served in this capacity would gather in a circle around the head of that clan, the head of that division. After the required prayers, the head of that division would just randomly approach one priest and ask him to take his headdress off. Then he would announce a selected number significantly greater than all of the priests in the circle. And each priest would raise his finger, and the leader would go around and count until he got to that number that he had selected. That was the one who would perform the incense offering that day. And this day, after years of not being selected, it fell on Zechariah. Now think about that for a minute. It's highly probable, improbable, that there were no other priests in the family clan who were childless, who had never been selected for this offering, and who were as old as Zechariah. It was like winning the lottery. So Zechariah heads to the temple as the whole multitude of people pray outside. Look at the next verses, 11 through 17. And there appeared to him an angel of the Lord standing on the right side of the altar of incense. And Zechariah was troubled when he saw him, and fear fell upon him. But the angel said to him, "Do not be afraid, Zechariah, for your prayer has been heard. And your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you shall call his name John. And you will have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth, for he will be great before the Lord. And he must not drink wine or strong drink, and he will be filled with the Holy Spirit even from his mother's womb. And he will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God. And he will go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready for the Lord a people prepared." Only a heavenly being had the right to appear in the holy place with the priest. And so after 400 years of silence, you can imagine that Zechariah was startled and fearful. How else would you react to seeing an angel? Now, I believe in angels. I don't think that I've ever seen an angel. I'm not sure. I understand a number of years ago, there was a survey done that said 70% of people believe in angels, and 32% of that 70% have actually said they've had an experience with an angel. And so Life magazine did some kind of a survey on those 32% of people, and some of the responses to seeing an angel were pretty bizarre and crazy. Some were just plain, I don't know, weird, make you roll your eyes a little bit. There was a lady that said that angels helped her find a parking place. That would like be the worst job ever for an angel, the parking place angel. There was one person who said that an angel helped her make a chicken casserole. There was a gal who says an angel helped her lose weight and even wrote a book, and the name of the book is The Angel's Little Diet Book, Heavenly Hints to Help You Fight Fat, and you can buy that on Amazon today. So are there angels? Yeah, but I don't think they're portrayed as some people portray angels. I think when someone sees an angel in the Bible, the right response is to be absolutely terrified. And I'm pretty sure the angel's response is, no, don't die. Not, you need a little more salt in your chicken casserole. There are angels. Look at Luke's attention to detail. The angel was standing on the right side of the altar of incense. And what does he say? Your prayer has been answered. And the word here is used to indicate a specific petition. I wonder, did Zechariah think, what prayer? Now, in his duty as a priest, the prayer he would have been praying was for the redemption of Israel from an evil king. But also as a husband, he would have been praying for a child. So what prayer? Well, both. With these words, Zechariah is informed that he will be the father of a son and that this son will prepare the way for the Messiah. The birth of his son is tied into redemption in a way that is far beyond anything Zechariah could have ever imagined. It's fulfillment of prophecy. We read these words from Malachi in our Advent reading this morning. Malachi 3, verse 1, the beginning, just the first part of that verse says, "Behold, I will send my messenger, and he will prepare a way before me." Notice the instructions to name the child John, that the child would be named before his birth, stresses God's sovereignty in choosing him to be a servant. Notice the description of the child's mission. It has a counterpart in what Gabriel says to Mary. And we'll see that next week. It just shows us how the roles of Jesus and John are connected. The passage talks about joy, joy that would be so characteristic of the day of God's salvation, and it's so prominent in the whole book of Luke. It's the joy of hope. And again, it stands in contrast to the fear of Zechariah. The child would be great as a prophetic forerunner of the Messiah. Again, notice the contrast between the abstinence from wine and strong drink and being filled with the Holy Spirit, even from his mother's womb, which my understanding is this is probably the only time that this has happened, to be filled with the Spirit before you're born. All of these things indicate divine choice and approval of this child. There's a reference in here to an Old Testament prophet. Old Testament prophets were repeatedly concerned with turning the erring people of Israel back to God. In this work, none was more prominent than Elijah. He was the prophet who went up against the wicked King Ahab and the 450 prophets of Baal. Elijah was a hero in the Old Testament and in Jewish history, and people expected that Elijah would come back again. Malachi 4, 5 and 6 says, "Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes, and he will turn the hearts of the fathers to their children and the hearts of the children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the land with a decree of utter destruction." Now, this is why people asked John the Baptist the following question in John chapter 1, verses 19 through 23. And this is the testimony of John when the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, "Who are you?" He confessed and did not deny, but confessed, "I am not the Christ." And they asked him, "What then? Are you Elijah?" And he said, "I am not." "Are you a prophet?" And he said, "No." So they said to him, "Who are you? We need to give an answer to those who sent us. What do you say about yourself?" He said, "I am the voice of one crying out in the wilderness, 'Make straight the way of the Lord,' as the prophet Isaiah said." Luke here is identifying John as someone who is in the spirit and power of Elijah. Wow. All the significance of Zechariah's name just comes rushing back, doesn't it? God who remembers. Messiah is coming. Zechariah will have a son. But did Zechariah really hear these words? Did he really hear what he'd been told? Apparently not. verse 18. And Zechariah said to the angel, "How shall I know this? For I am an old man and my wife is advanced in years." Think about that for a minute. Zechariah is honored to be the first person to learn that the Messiah's coming is imminent. And he's more concerned about biological issues. The way he says it, "I'm an old man and my wife is advanced in years." Now you may think that's a man who's learning how to just deal well with his wife. But in the Hebrew, advance means to be of great age, to be well stricken. He's saying, "I'm old, but my wife is ancient." And yes, Zechariah, you said that with your out loud voice. "How shall I know this?" is apparently a request for a sign. That's pretty funny when you think about it. Zechariah wants a sign from a sign. What does he think the angel is that's standing right next to him? What a contrast to Mary's question in verse 34, where she says, "How will this be since I am a virgin?" Mary simply inquired as to the way God would work. Zechariah questions the truth of what the angel is telling him. Now, there is a cost to doubt, isn't there? Look at verses 19 and 20. "And the angel answered, 'I am Gabriel. I stand in the presence of God, and I was sent to speak to you and bring you this good news. And behold, you will be silent and unable to speak until the day that these things take place, because you did not believe my words, which will be fulfilled in their time.'" Zechariah is identified as an angel of great faithfulness, holiness, and responsibility. And it's interesting that Zechariah should ask for a sign here, because the sign that Gabriel gives him is both gracious and a rebuke. It's gracious in the sense that in spite of Zechariah's unbelief, the good news is still going to be fulfilled. It's just you won't be able to talk about it for 9 months. It's the first massive time out in the Bible, isn't it? Like, go to your room, turn off your cell phone, turn off the TV, and think about what you've done. In fact, in Luke 1, verses 62 and 63, we are told that people made signs to Zechariah indicating that he was probably deaf as well as mute. Look at verses 21 and 22 as we finish up here today. "And the people were waiting for Zechariah, and they were wondering at his delay in the temple. And when he came out, he was unable to speak to them, and they realized that he had seen a vision in the temple. And he kept making signs to them and remained mute." Part of the protocol of the incense offering for the officiating priest was to pronounce a blessing when he came out of the temple. And most often, the blessing that they would pronounce is in Numbers 6, verses 24 through 26, where it says, "The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace." And to this, the people would always respond, "Blessed be the Lord God, the God of Israel, from everlasting to everlasting." So you can imagine the surprise of the people who have been standing out there for a long time waiting for Zechariah to come out, and he's well past the time when he should be out, and when he comes out, they're waiting for a blessing, and he can't say a thing. And they deduce fairly quickly that he has seen a vision. Let's look at the rest of our passage. Verse 23, "And when his time of service was ended, he went to his home. And after these days, his wife Elizabeth conceived, and for 5 months she kept herself hidden, saying, 'Thus the Lord has done for me in the days when he looked on me to take away my reproach among the people.'" So going home, Zechariah has a new challenge, doesn't he? He walks in the door, and Elizabeth says, "How was your day, honey?" You know, I don't know what that was like, you know. I don't know. But somewhere in there, he communicates to his wife that God is going to fulfill their prayer. And I love the praise of Elizabeth. Thus the Lord has done for me in the days when he looked on me to take away my reproach among the people. God's not only taken away her disgrace, but has lifted her up to an honored position in the family clan. I look at this story today and I think we're all a little bit like Zechariah and Elizabeth, aren't we? We search for and we pray for things that we hope will bring us joy. We try to walk righteously and blamelessly, but we struggle with unbelief. We question God when things don't go the way we think they should go, or when we don't get our way. We have a real hard time understanding the barrenness in our life, don't we? God, how come I always get passed over for the promotion? God, how come I'm not married and all of my friends are? God, how come I didn't get into the school I wanted to go to? God, how come I can't have children? We'd make great parents. God, why can't I ever seem to get on my feet financially? God, why am I always sick? Why do I struggle with health issues so much? We mistake God's silence for God's absence. We mistake God's silence for God's absence. So how does God answer prayer? Because obviously that's what we've talked about today is prayer. How does God answer prayer? Well, sometimes that answer is yes. And a lot of times, if you're like me, that answer is pretty obvious to see. Okay? One of the things, and this may sound kind of funny or I don't know, maybe weird to you, but when we were making the meal on Thursday, we were a little concerned about the amount of food we might have because all of a sudden more people were coming than we thought there might be. And jokingly I said, well, you remember the loaves and the fishes, you know. But I remember distinctly praying, God, would you just stretch our food, and especially the gravy, because we were a little concerned about the amount of gravy we had. And it was all said and done. We fed more people than I thought we would feed. And there was containers of food left. Now, you may just say, well, yeah, you know, you just underestimated Kent. No, you know what? I think God stretched our food on Thursday. So there are definite answers to prayer. Sometimes God says no, and a lot of times we know that right away too, don't we? And boy, that's a hard one to take too. But I'm convinced that we often mistake no for God saying wait. That's hard to do, isn't it? Wait until my timing is right. Wait until you're heart is right. Wait until you're praying for the will of God and not selfishly. Wait until I change your prayer request to pray for what I know is best for you. It's a couple things I want you to think about and write down from this passage of Scripture. Number one, God's timing is not our timing. God's timing is not our timing. As much as we think we are in control, we're not. Isaiah 55 verses 8 and 9 say, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." Think about this for a minute. In context of Zechariah and Elizabeth, could God have given them a child in their first year of marriage? Absolutely. Absolutely. And then that child, as great of an answer of prayer as it would have been for them, would have simply been another baby in the priestly line of Zechariah. But God said to them, "My timing is perfect." And so he waited until he ordered everything to give Zechariah and Elizabeth the baby they prayed for. And in doing so, their son didn't just bring them joy. Their son was to prepare the way for the coming of the one who forever takes away our soul's barrenness. God's timing is perfect. This is the joy of hope. The second thing I want you to remember from today is, when you've made a mistake, don't despair, repent, and press on in faith. When you've made a mistake, don't despair, repent, and press on in faith. Zechariah's unbelief was preceded by a life of godliness and followed by a life of godliness. It was a temporary lapse. It wasn't a way of life. The cost of doubt may mean that we have to endure some chastisement, some discipline for our unbelief, yet God doesn't cast us away if we repent and set our hope on him. When Zechariah followed through obediently and named the child John, look at what verse 64 of chapter 1 of Luke says. "And immediately his mouth was opened and his tongue loosed, and he spoke, blessing God." Drop down to verses 67 and 68. "And his father Zechariah was filled with the Holy Spirit and prophesied, saying, 'Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people.'" This is the last time we hear of Zechariah. He's there, righteous and blameless, then unbelieving, then blessing God in the power of the Holy Spirit. So, what about us today? Are we walking, present tense, blamelessly, as much as possible in all the commandments and statutes of the Lord? Are we keeping short accounts when doubt causes us to sin? Do we trust God enough to know that he knows what's best for our lives, even though we don't understand why? Are we walking in the joy of hope or being burdened by the cost of doubt? Pray with me. God, I'm just so grateful for who you are, for your great love, for your great order, for your great timing that we don't understand. We'll never understand it. And so, God, today I pray for us that you would give us the trust that we need to follow you, to let you take control, to be content, to walk as much as possible blamelessly, even when we don't understand why you don't seem to answer a prayer. And God, if we're like Zechariah and we have doubted, or we're doubting right now, would you help us to keep short accounts? Your word says that if we confess our sin, you are faithful and just to forgive us our sin and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And so if that's where we're at today, would you help us to do that as well? Thank you so much for the gift of Jesus Christ and the hope that we have. In Jesus' name, amen.